For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So yeah, we're in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, starting in verse 24 this morning. And we've been working our way through this book, and chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, you know, we talk about it every week because it's such a dramatic and important strategy that Paul has taken in writing this letter to these people. He has just spent page after page in three chapters, half the book, explaining all the things that God has done for us, and that Christianity is unique in that way, that God is the one who moves towards the people. He doesn't sit back on a throne in the sky and say, well, if you want to know me, you have to do X, Y, and Z. He moves towards us in love. And it's so important that we understand that the beginning of a relationship with God, the beginning of what the book of Ephesians calls walking with God, starts with understanding how much you are loved. Because people get confused and they think, I have to earn God's love. I have to be a better person. I have to go to church. I have to put money in the basket. I have to do all these things and maybe God will accept me. But that is not the biblical argument. The biblical truth is you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That you were made for a purpose. And that God loves you and is moving towards you. He is calling you. He is drawing you toward himself so that you would know that you are loved and valued by your Creator. You are a beloved son, a beloved daughter with a purpose. And it's only after you understand that that you can begin to have the framework that God wants for you to have for being a lover of others. To being somebody who can give. And it's the effect that understanding God's love for us, it's the effect that that has that enables us to be changed and enables us to grow. And so starting in chapter 4, the book of Ephesians then gets into all these effects that understanding these truths can have on who you are. And we spend a lot of time talking about the description of this from chapter 4, where he's talking about this as we gain a new identity when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. That the old self has passed away. This is why people talk about being born again. When you become a Christian in a very real way, the old self dies and there is a new birth and a new self that's based on a whole new paradigm of how we live. And so last week we talked about it in 17 through 24 about not walking like the Gentiles, not walking like people who don't know God. That we used to walk that way. We used to be that way because we had no framework for understanding God's true purpose for us. But that God's love creates a new basis for seeing ourselves in a new life where we don't spend our time comparing ourselves to one another. You know, am I strong? Am I weak? Am I fat? Am I skinny? Am I smart? Am I dumb? And we look around and we judge everybody else and try to fit and understand where we fit in the spectrum of the people that we see. Because that leaves us at the center of our own universe. It creates a selfishness within us where we are always looking to ourselves. And that's not what we were created for. That comes very easily to us, the Bible says, because of our fallen nature. But that we were created for love. We were created to love one another and to love God, and that is why we exist. That is why we are here. And love is about giving. And so this old self, this old identity could be defined as being a self-centered taker. And this new self, this new identity that God has given us is about being a giver. And we ended the teaching last week in Ephesians 4:24, where he said, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That we are to, in a sense, allow the old self to fall away and put on the new self that God has given us. And that new self is a reflection of who He is, His character, and what He created us to be. And so that begs the question then, okay, so if I'm going to understand this in the context of all this, these things and this great love that God has for me, what does it look like? How is it that this love should impact me? And the answer in the broad sense is God is in the process of transforming all of us who are wanting to walk with Him from a taking mentality to a giving mentality. And that's a tall order when you think about how easy it is to feel like we want more. How easy it is for us to feel like we need to protect ourselves in light of the human condition and the way people use each other and the way that people hurt each other. But that we cannot be fulfilled. We cannot be who it is that we were created to be until we learn to be a giver. So he goes in here, starting in verse 25, and he starts talking about the practical way this begins to play itself out. And he starts at 25, and he says, "Therefore, because of all these things and this new identity and all this love that God has given you, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And so we can begin to see this contrast between the old self and the new self. The old self, we wouldn't say the old self hates truth necessarily, but truth is secondary to feeling. As I live my life on my own devices, as though I'm the center of my own universe, and I have to protect what's mine, and I have to watch out for everybody else and make sure that I'm okay, you know, truth sometimes gets in the way. If I screw up and I can cover it up, why not lie? Why not avoid the consequences of some of my bad decisions? Isn't it like it never happened if no one ever finds out? And so I can protect myself, and I can protect myself from feeling bad about the things that I've done or feeling bad about the ways that I've hurt others by lying. And the new self, though, God's way, is truth is the foundation for action. And we talk about this a lot, but it's so true in that, you know, if you want to walk with God, if you want to be a follower of the teachings of Jesus Christ, you know, largely and wholly, it's very true that the net result of your life, the things that you do, and the way that you see your life will improve. Christianity works in that pragmatic sense. And that as you obey and follow the laws of the creator of the universe, things start to make more sense. But it's also true that if you live a life of giving to others, if you live a life of self-sacrifice, you're going to suffer in unique ways that you would not suffer otherwise. And so as you live your Christian life, you will again be confronted over and over again with, do I do what's right, what I know is true, or do I do what feels good in the moment? And in that sense, we have to learn to let truth be our guide over and against our feelings. Feelings come and feelings go, but the truth that God is real, that God created us, that God died on the cross for us, that He loves us and has a purpose for our lives, is the only thing that will get you through those times of suffering, especially if you're so lucky as to suffer because of the truth. It's not pragmatic. It's not pragmatism where we just do it because it works. We do it, and we learn to do it because it's true. And so we set up this dynamic of this life that is feelings-based in the old self, where what is good changes according to the circumstances, to what we see in the new self, which is that truth comes from the character and the Word of God. And am I willing to live out the truth, even if it means suffering in the short term? The old self is willing to lie to protect itself from consequences. I can avoid, if I can avoid suffering, the old self's approach is ultimately, I want to avoid suffering at all possible, in all possible circumstances. I want to be as comfortable as possible. I want to be as well-fed as possible. I want to be as admired as possible. The old self, what it really says is, I want to figure out how I can do as little as possible to be as admired as possible. That's what's in all of our hearts. I want to work as little as possible, be as comfortable as possible, and have people think I'm amazing. And so you can see how that self-life, where we put ourselves in the center, creates all kinds of brokenness, all kinds of damage in our relationships. If you're living for self and I'm living for self, that's going to bring us into conflict with one another, because what's best for you isn't always what's best for me. And it's a life based on falsehood. It's a life where you project what it is that you want people to see, where you project, you know, the image that will get you what you want from people. But then no one really knows, no one sees the real you. And you lie in bed at night and you wonder, why am I so alone? I have all these people around me, but nobody knows who I really am. Because you're living a facade. Over against that, under the grace of God, under the new identity of who we are in Christ, we have this option of living out the truth. The truth is, I'm a sinner, and I have problems. And if you're going to get close to me, you're going to learn what those problems are. And you're going to be impacted by them and hurt by them. But that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. If I live in my true identity, that I am a child of God, loved, promised, sealed in eternity, and that God will never reject me, I can begin to accept that it's okay to let people in to see the ugliness and to speak the truth. And what's even more so is if we have two people that are operating under that same identity, that same premise, then we can begin to speak the truth in love to each other. Knowing that we are not condemning one another, but that we are in fact loving one another with God's love by living in the truth. The old self is self-centered. The new self is other-centered. We also see here that there's an aspect to this identity that we haven't really discussed. It's this idea that he says, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth one another with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This new identity that we have, this new concept of the value that we have and who we are, is not just an individual identity as a son and daughter of God, but it's a communal identity as the body of Christ. That when we come together, we are supposed to represent the reality of God's character, of God's nature, to those who don't know Him. And you can see where falsehood has done so much damage to the Christian witness in our country. Most people, when they think about church and they think about Christians, they think about hypocrisy, a lack of authenticity, which is the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be. When we come together as people who understand in our identity, in our nature, that we are forgiven and that we are loved and that we are valuable, then we should be able to live out in a very true and authentic way the rough spots and the areas where we have problems. And that is so refreshing to a world of people that are living with facades. It's the authenticity. Jesus said that people will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Not by the way you dress or the music you listen to or the food that you eat, but by your love. That's what's supposed to happen when people come into a community of walking biblical Christians. They're supposed to look around and be like, what's wrong with these people? They love each other. There's something real here. And unfortunately, that primary witness of God's power in our lives gets corrupted, gets distorted, because we continue to live in the old self and in falsehood. And we need instead to realize we have an opportunity here to be real. And if we are real with each other, that is going to be ugly, okay? But it'll be authentic. And then we have something to offer. We have something to show the world about the impact of what God's love can do in our lives. He says in verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." That's a very interesting verse to me. Be angry. I can be angry? That's awesome. I love being angry. And yet do not sin. I have no idea what that looks like, right? You know, we see that, and we see those two things, and we say, okay, how does that fit together? And we do see that, you know, we see Jesus as the model of what it is that we are supposed to be. We do see that he gets angry. Who does he get angry with? He gets angry with the people who misrepresent God. He gets angry with the perpetrators of injustice towards others, right? When he drives the money changers out of the temple, it's because he is angry that they are making people think that all God cares about is getting their money. And he gets angry because these religious types are getting rich off of the faith of the ignorant and the poor. That makes him angry. That's not usually the kind of thing I honestly get that angry about. I get angry when my rights are violated. I get angry when I've been mistreated, right? I get angry when I don't get what I want. That's the sin part. That's the natural old self. Anger is an anger at the violation of my rights with very little concern for the rights of others. And we have this whole philosophy and this whole approach. Well, anger, you can't bottle that up. It's like a gas. And if you don't, if you just keep it down, you know, eventually like your stomach will explode or something. You know, we think about it. And so we create this justification. Well, I have to be who I am. And if I feel angry, then I have to spew that anger, you know, in order to get it all out. And then I'll be fine. And that is genuinely the way it works for you. Right? But what about the person you just vomited on? What about the person you've just vented all this gas on? They walk away feeling terrible. And then we also find that we're really still angry ourselves. You know, this is built upon, this expression of anger, of sinful anger, is built upon the idea that I have the right and I have the need to express whatever it is that's in my heart. The self is the center of that world. The new self is concerned about how I affect others. In fact, the effect that I have on others is more important than my right to vent. And it's not that you just bottle it up and close it off and never express it, but that you are very careful about how you express these things to others, realizing the way that you impact others, the way that you love others, the way that you engage others is a reflection to them of God's work in your life. And so you look at this and you think about the impact that your words have, and you decide, I need to find healthy outlets, healthy ways of taking this. And God says, give it to me, I can take it. If you need to vent, vent to me. But in the way that you treat each other and the way that you engage one another, consider the weight of your actions and the impact that it will have on others. The old self holds a grudge. Why? To protect yourself. You've learned, you know, that people will hurt you. People will disappoint you. People will disrespect you. And you hold a grudge so that you can hold the ways that they've hurt you, the way that they've disrespected you, the ways that they've violated you, and so that you can hold it against them so that you can guard your heart against them and not let them do it again. It's a lack of forgiveness. And it's a way to protect yourself, but ultimately it leads in relational ruin because it tears you from the inside and creates barriers in all of your relationships where you can never be reconciled to anyone and you end up bitter and alone. And this is not God's way. God's way is that unity and forgiveness go before self. He says here, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. How long am I allowed to hold bitterness? How quickly do I need to resolve disunity? And how long am I able to hold a grudge until the sun goes down? That fast. You know, we think, well, it takes a month or six, you know, to work through some of these things, you know. And God says, you know, this is an urgent matter. This is something that can destroy the witness of the community, the communal identity that we share, that will hurt you, that will tear you from the inside out, and that will destroy your relationships. And time is of the essence. Holding on to these things is the old self. And it makes sense if there is no God. It makes sense if we are the masters of our own destiny and you are the center of your universe. Go ahead, feel free to continue punishing the people who hurt you. But if this is true, that there is something greater than ourselves, if it is true that we are made for love, bitterness leaves no room for love. And that gets really hard. That gets really hard because some of us have been really wronged. Some of us have had things happen to us that should never have happened, and we must fight to ensure that they never happen again. But that is not the same as being bitter. The old self focuses on others' faults. The old self, if we're honest, you know, the self-centered way of life. We all know that we have problems, but we can't fess up to what our problems are in the middle of the conflict. Why? Because it feels like we're giving the enemy a weapon to use against us. And so we refuse to look at where our faults are, and we continue to focus on the faults of the person we're engaged in conflict with. Because then we can put the fault and the responsibility for our sin upon them. It's a way of deflecting blame. But if you are operating in the new self begins with the simple premise, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And not by virtue of who I am, not by virtue of my great merits and the great work that I've done and the great character that I have and the integrity that I have as a man or as a woman, none of that. I am broken. I am confused. Left to my own devices, I create turmoil and pain and suffering, and I am a selfish person to the core. But God died for me and loves me because He is not like me. And I'm free then, as a forgiven person, as a loved person, as a valued person, to agree with others' complaints against me. And to see more accurately where it is that I need to grow, I need to change, because my value as a person isn't bound up in winning the conflict. I've already won the game of life. I'm promised eternity with the Creator God of the universe, where there's no pain or suffering or injustice, where we will live in love and harmony and community. That's what my eternity looks like. So I can admit that I have problems, because that is really what being a Christian is. It's saying, I can't be good enough. I can't fix this on my own. I need God in my life to bring anything good about. And so when conflict arises and people are pointing and blaming at you, you are much more free if you're operating in this truth, in this new identity of what God has done for you, to admit, I've made a lot of mistakes here, and I need your forgiveness. And the old self, feelings are more important than unity. Being protected is more important than being close. And that's why when we operate on the old self, our relationships are shallow and they fail. And the new self, we put forgiveness before our rights to revenge. It's more important that we be reconciled than it is that I be protected. He goes on in verse 28 and he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. And so we said that the old self is the self-centered life. And literally here, this is the ultimate form of being a taker, stealing, of taking what you want that belongs to somebody else. Why? Because you want it. And over against that, he has this contrasted picture of why not go and be an earner? Why not go and be somebody who accumulates things in order to give to others? Where the motivation and the true heart of what it is and the work that I do and the things that I accomplish are to accomplish God's purposes in other people's lives. And we see the contrast here so starkly. You know, being a taker, stealing, can take on all kinds of forms. It's not necessarily breaking into someone's house in the middle of the night. It's gaming the system. It's doing and violating your conscience and knowing that you are taking something that is not yours and using it for your own purposes. What could be the heart of the self-life more than that? I will take away something that is not mine from someone else because I can. And God says, let's turn that on its head and let's make you somebody who can do more and have an abundance and that you can give generously to those who don't have. That's what you're made for. That's where you find fulfillment. That's where you find purpose, is in being a giver. The old self says, my material things exist to serve my purposes. If I'm fearful, they bring me comfort. If I'm adventurous, they bring me fun. Whatever it is, if I'm seeking to be elevated in the eyes of others, they bring me status and esteem. And you can see the way that the world system is set up to get us to believe in those lies, to buy into those lies. That the way you dress and the car that you drive and the size of your house and the school your kids go to and the quality of your vacations and your job and your 401k and your retirement plan, they are all wrapped up in the idea that these are reflections of who you are. But you're so much more than that. You're so much more valuable than those things. Those are things that are perishing, things that will not last. No matter how great they are, no matter how grand they are, those are temporary things. And you have an eternal soul. Under the new self, my material things are to serve God's purposes. I'm here to give. And that includes my time, that includes my money, that includes my stuff. And I believe in working hard. I believe in doing good. I believe in accomplishment. But accomplishment to what end? For the sake and the purpose of being able to give to others and show God's love through what I've been given. He says in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The old self doesn't consider the effect of speech. I just say what it is that's on my mind. Something pops into my head and it comes right out of my mouth because I'm keeping it real, right? I'm somebody who's just going to tell you what it is that I think, and I'm not going to be concerned with the impact that it has on you. I wanted to say it. And so we see that when we live this way, it's a very selfish way without thinking about the impact that words can have on other people for either good or for evil. The old self loves gossip and crudeness, loves a great juicy story about how disgusting someone else is, because it elevates me as though I'm above that person. And that's the whole point. That's the whole purpose of the self-life, is to get as high as you can in the other's esteem of you, which means getting as many people underneath you as you possibly can. The new self understands the power of the tongue. Understands, you know, that I can damage your body with a weapon, but I can touch your soul with a word. And that the things that I say, the ideas that I spread, the concepts that I get you to consider, and what I can get you to believe can have an impact on eternity, something that no weapon, no physical weapon could ever have. Proverbs 10:20 says, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of understanding." The power of an idea and the power of our language and the way that we use language matters. And we can use it selfishly to vent, selfishly to try to gain esteem in the eyes of others by tearing others down. We can be crass and crude in our conversation. Or we can consider the power of the spoken word. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And so what we're talking about here isn't just cussing, although that would certainly fall under the purview of the kinds of things that he's talking about here. But it's about what you contribute to a conversation. When people are gathered together at work and they're talking about the person, you know, they're beating up on and gossiping about the person who's homesick today. When you have those opportunities in the neighborhood and someone's saying, "Oh, what about this person?" and everyone's starting to gang in. What do you contribute to that conversation? How is it that you can bring the light of God and the love of God in, you know, and not be self-righteous? Right? The idea isn't to be like, "Well, I think we're all being quite crass here. And, you know, Ephesians 4 says, you know, to a group of people who not only don't even know anything about the Bible, but are presupposed into thinking that the Bible's terrible." Instead, how can you move and bring light and love and truth into a conversation, not where you make others feel bad for what it is that they are doing, but where you elevate the room, where you focus people's minds and the conversation towards things that are beautiful and lovely and true? We can use language to do that, to bring the light of God into a very dark conversation by understanding our new identity. This identity, we can't just decide to be this way. And this is one of the things that's the most difficult for all of us to grasp. You know, we are all here, I chief among them, to tell you we still live and make many choices in our lives according to the old self. But the thing is, as a believer, when we live in the old self, when we act in the old self, we are no longer acting out of who we are. We are acting out of who we were. And we stand with God in critique of ourselves. That is not who we want to be. And so we live this life and we begin seeing God change us. We begin seeing different areas and we run up against a barrier. We run up against an area where it's like we keep seeing ourselves fail and fall and not living in the new identity again and again. And what do? We say, "Oh, now it's time to get serious, right? I've done this enough. I am planting my foot. Never again will I do this." And we're setting ourselves up for failure. Because we're believing that the power within ourselves to change is sufficient to change us. And according to the Bible, it's not. There is an unlimited, eternal source of power outside of ourselves that we can tap into. But the way to tap into that power is humility and not pride. Is, in a sense, defeat. Defeat in the belief that we can control ourselves, that we can make ourselves live this new identity, But instead of falling on our faces and saying, wretched man that I am, Lord, who will set me free from this body of death? I cannot do this. We decide we'll make it a force of will within ourselves. This is not possible because it's about the fundamental question of identity. Who are you? Are you valuable? Are you loved? Are you good? Under the old self, you're the most important thing because no one's watching out for you. You're the most important thing because everyone else is living as though they are the most important thing. And if you decide to live sacrificially, if you decide to give to others and not respect anything in return, you are going to be used like a doormat. You're going to be tread upon and broken down and left with nothing. And if you're the center of your own universe, why not vent your anger? It feels good to let it rip. And you know, what more is there if all we have are our feelings, if all we are the experiences that we have, then why not seek to feel the best that we can at all moments, regardless of the consequences it has on the people around us? Why not take what you want? If you're strong enough and you're determined enough and you can do it and no one else can do anything about it, why not? And why not say whatever you want? Why not just allow the power of the tongue and spoken word to do whatever it is and to cause whatever consequences it might have on the people that you're interacting with? Why? Because you feel like it. And we see that this is how so many of us live. And we begin to understand why there's such a problem in the human race. When others matter less than you do in your eyes. Now, we know we're not allowed to say that, right? But do we live that is the question. Not the lies that you tell to yourself and tell to others, but the truth of the principles upon which you live your life. You have to look out for yourself because no one else will. The weak are meat and the strong do eat. That's the principle of the self-life. That's the principle. Well, really, it's just survival of the fittest, isn't it? And that's a principle that many people in our culture believe in. That is the raw version of what that life principle means in a context of human relationships. Survival of the fittest. If I am more powerful than you, if I am smarter than you, if I can take from you, I will, and there's nothing anyone can do about it, I win. That's the self-life. The alternative is the new self, that human beings are precious. All human beings are precious. Regardless of your socioeconomic status, regardless of your race, regardless of your religion, regardless of your presuppositions and the way that you've lived your life, and regardless of the mistakes that you have made, you are an incredibly valuable thing. Because your creator, who created the universe and owns all of it, has decreed that you have value. And everyone else that you have ever met is a being of incredible value, equal to your own. And that changes things. If you believe that, then you have to be very careful about the way that you treat other people. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. You can't do that in a dog-eat-dog world. You can't do that if you're the most important thing. That is totally against survival of the fittest. But it's true. It's true that we are more than the sum of our parts. It is true that each human life is an incredible miracle, an eternal being destined for a great eternal purpose. And the lowest of the lows, the most despicable people you know, are immortals and glorious beings with unlimited potential. If only they would understand and only they would see. The new self, the true self that God created us to have, that God created us to be, can only happen if you know that you have value. If you live in the place where you know that you matter and that you believe that others matter as well, and you are convinced that God's ways are better than the natural man's ways. It is an issue of identity. Who are you? What is your value? And what is your purpose? And so we need more than just talk. We need more than just lessons. We need powerful examples to show us the way. And Paul sums up this chapter then, and this whole section here, starting in verse 30 this way. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." As a being who has been forgiven all things and who the God of the universe has demonstrated forgiveness and love to, I am now free and able to forgive others because I know true love. I understand true love, and I learned about it by understanding what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God doesn't stand on high issuing these decrees about how we should all make these sacrifices and live this way. He did it. He himself came and dwelt among us to model what it is that he wants us to do, what it is that he created us for. He lived in the person of Jesus Christ. Creator God of the universe, owner of all things, lived a life of service, of self-sacrifice, died an unjust death so that he could demonstrate to us truth and love. While Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible tells us God took the punishment, the wrath that we deserve upon himself so that our debt to him could be paid for. He cried out things like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," asking for the forgiveness of the men who were driving the spikes into his arms, into his feet. And finally, and most importantly, he cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, which means paid in full, that his work of paying our debt was fulfilled. And so we each have been given this incredible gift, this incredible forgiveness of not only the things that we've done in the past, but the things that we will do before we die. And God has said, tetelestai, it is finished. Your debt is paid. I love you. And that is what enables you to forgive others the incredibly terrible and unjust things that they have done to you. It's because you have been forgiven. Jesus is the example that demonstrates this way of life. He is the firstborn, the first fruits of a new creation. He is the template and the model of what it is that God intends to do with you and I. And we will continue to screw it up. We will continue to fall short. We will continue in unbelief from time to time. But the process of walking with God and of spiritual life is following along and saying to God over and over, I see what it is that you want to do. I see who it is that you want me to be. And I know that I can't get there on myself, but I am yours, God, to do what you will do with me. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you don't know God, let God teach you right now what real love is. You are not good enough to be his child, but he is good enough to cleanse you of your sin. He loves you and wants a relationship with you. And you can invite him into your heart right now. Become God's son or God's daughter and realize it's the beginning of the path. There is no expectation that you're going to live perfect from that point forward, but that you have to experience the love of God before you can give it to others or before you can be changed by it yourself. For the rest of us, when we see we are living in the old self, we know that we have got this new identity, but we keep living as though we were the old self. We have to get to the heart of our unbelief. All of our sin, all of our rebellion as believers is a result of not believing in some promise of God. And it often, almost always, comes back to this question of identity. If you don't believe you're valuable, you will treat others with little value. If you don't know love, how can you love others? And if you don't believe God is faithful, how and why would you give? And so when we see these things, maybe you're sitting right here this morning and you've got one thing where God is like, he's talking to you about this. This is you. This thing that we've talked about so many times, you know? And you're sitting there feeling that. Don't feel ashamed. Don't feel guilty. You're forgiven. But ask yourself this question. What is the lie that you're believing that is making it impossible for God to change you here? What is it that is making you cling to this bad habit that hurts the people in your life? This bad habit that damages your relationships and that God is heavy on your conscience about. It's not because you love it so much. You know the damage it's doing in your life. But there's a lie somewhere. And it probably leads right back to this identity, this thing of who you are. And ask yourself honestly, and maybe take a moment this morning to speak with a friend. And say, you know, I have this area and I can't figure out what the root cause is. Will you pray with me and will you help me to think through what it is that I'm not believing that's causing me to be stuck? I'll leave you with this. I think John summarizes this whole thing very well in 1 John 4:16 through 19. He says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And there we have Ephesians 4. Lord, thanks for this time. Thanks for these truths that on the one hand are very simple, but on the other, we will strive to understand better for the rest of our lives. Thank you for the hope that you give us that the old self has fallen away, that we have a new life and a new self. And that will be fully realized in eternity, that finally the struggle will cease and that we will be able to love as we were intended to, that we will be able to give and live together in unity of purpose and of heart with you and with so many of each other. And we just pray, God, for the people here who don't know you. We just ask, Lord, that they will feel, they will sense you pulling on their heartstrings, that they will hear you knocking at the door and that they will take that step into that new world, that new identity, and know that they are loved. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.